Good morning.
Good morning.
How is everybody today? Excellent. There once was this country pastor in a church in the middle of nowhere. And as was his practice during the week, he would go out and he would visit with the members of his church. And many times, some of them were sick or elderly, and so he would bring them things that would help them. And a lot of times, it was things that they needed, medical devices, crutches, and things like that. And so he always had stuff in his trunk. Well, one day, he's out on his way to visit one of the sick members of his church, and he runs out of gas. So as he pulls alongside the road, he gets out and he starts the walk down the road to the gas station. Well, when he gets there, the gas station attendant says, "I'd love to help you, but I just don't have anything for you to put gas in to take back to your car." So he goes back to his car and he thinks, "Well, maybe I have something in my car." And so he starts going through his trunk, and the only thing he has to put gas in is a bedpan. So he takes the bedpan back to the gas station, he fills it up with gas, and he carefully takes it back and starts pouring the gas from the bedpan into his car. Well, about that time, two men from his church are driving by, and they look over, and one turns to the other and says, "Now that's faith." We're going to be talking about, as you saw in the video, faith. That's one of those overarching themes of the life of Abraham. And as we begin to look at his life and his wives over the next several weeks, faith is going to be one of those themes that we're going to see over and over again. It's so important, not just to Abram, but to us, to all of you. So we're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 12 this morning, so that if you don't have a Bible, I'd love to give you one. So we've got some really handsome guys here with Bibles, and if you need a Bible, put up your hand. We'll give you one. I'd love for you to take this home. Keep it. Don't give it back to us. Take this home and try reading it and see how that goes. And I guarantee that if you commit yourself to it and you read it, it will change your life. So please take this home and make it our gift to you. So before we jump into Genesis chapter 12, how about we pray? Dear Lord, we just thank you. I thank you, Lord, for this glorious day once again, for this paradise that we live in here, or what we call paradise, Lord. I thank you for the sunshine. I thank you for the cooler breezes these last few days. But I thank you so much for this opportunity, Lord, that we could come here and gather freely and unafraid to open up your word and to say, Lord, speak to us through your word today. So I pray you do that. I pray you take over this service this morning, Lord. Lord, as I prepared this morning, I kept hearing in my head, "You in exchange for me, Lord. You in exchange for me." Lord, I pray that's a reality today. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. So the last several weeks, if you've been here for that long, you've realized that we've been going through the book of Genesis right from the beginning. And right here at chapter 12, there's a little bit of a switch. Okay, and if you don't know what it is, here's the switch. We went from God showing us the creation of everything, from the very creation of the world and all of the living creatures, including mankind, big picture God, creator, holding everything together, all the way to cleansing the earth through the flood and Noah and his family surviving, and then the dispersion of all the different people groups throughout the entire world. Big, big picture God, right? Do you agree? Now, we're going to look at Abram and Sarai, very personal. So God goes from this big concept of God in chapters 1 through 11 to chapter 12. Now he zeroes in on this one couple and their life and their family. And when I look at that, I see big creator God, personal, interested in us, loving us God. And this is why this is so important, because you need both of those. You need to understand both of those things. You can't just see God as the big creator God And that's all, because then all he is a creative force that got things rolling on, but isn't involved in your everyday life, doesn't care a hoot about what you do or what happens to you. And you can't just see God as the personal God. Hey, he's your pal, he's your buddy. You have to understand that, yes, he is, but he's the God that created everything. You need both. You need both. God, creator of everything. God, personally involved in your life. And that's the picture of God right there. And that's what we see. God, he purposely gives us this huge vision of who he is and now brings it down to, this is how I'm going to work in the life of Abram and Sarai. Now, as I study through this as well, along with y'all, I start to notice that what a great choice Abram was, not because he was this awesome guy, but because he was a lot like me and a lot like you. And as we start to go through this, you're going to start to see, oh, I'm like that too. Oh, I do those same things. Oh, I make those same mistakes. Oh, I have a little bit of faith too. And you start to understand, I mean, because I think, you know, Christians forever have been saying, you know, well, why Abraham? Why did he pick Abraham? And excuse me, I might hop back and forth between Abram and Abraham. They're the same guy. So forgive me if I do that. There's other writers in the New Testament who did that same thing, so I'm in good company there. Why would God choose a man like Abraham? Well, I feel like he's chosen him because he is so relatable in so many ways. And we'll see that as we go through. We can say, God, I am just like that. I do all those same dumb things. I have a little bit of faith as well. So I think he was such a good choice, and I'm so excited to talk about this. So let's take a look at chapter 12, verse 1. It says, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, 'Get out. Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" And so we see right here, God says to Abraham, get out of your country, leave your family, and go to a place that I will show you, although I'm not telling it to you right now. If you look back just a little bit before this, in the last verse of the previous chapter, it says that Terah, Abram's father, took Abram and his wife and his sons and Lot and went to Haran. Now, we know in Acts that it says that God actually spoke to Abram while he was in Ur of the Chaldees, which is before this one part. So that's getting confusing. Here's what it is. God came to Abram and he said, while they were living in Ur of the Chaldees, which we'll talk about in one second, I want you to leave this place, I want you to leave your family, I want you to leave everything you know, and I want you to go into a land because I'm going to use you in an incredible way. I'm just not going to tell you all the details yet. All right, that's what God said to Abram. Now, Abram, it says, we'll find out. He went, kinda. He obeyed, sorta. Right, and we'll look at that. He called him out of Ur of the Chaldees, which was a city that they were living in at the time. Now, on the video, you saw one of the words that comes up, it says pagan. Maybe you didn't realize this, but before God calls Abraham out, Abram was a pagan, a worshiper of other gods besides the one true God. We know that because in Joshua, he writes that before God called out our father Abraham, he was a worshiper of other gods. They had gone from this place of calling on the name of the Lord, remember in the beginning, to a place now several generations later, to not only not calling on the name of God, but calling on so many other gods. They've become complete pagans and idol worshipers. And yet God still called Abram out. Now, I don't know if you know this, but Ur of the Chaldees, that wasn't some mud hole in the middle of the desert that God was calling Abram and his family out of. It actually was an incredible city. They've done so much archaeological digging around the site where Ur of the Chaldees is located now that they found out that not only was there canals and waterways and libraries and houses and offices and libraries filled with volumes of information on how to do everything, even the steps to take after brain surgery. Hello. This was a sophisticated, bustling metropolis that had many advantages. In fact, they already had a system of writing. They understood mathematics, even as we understand it right now. They understand it to be a beautiful city that was prosperous. And yet God calls Abraham out of that into the wilderness. It wasn't just that he was saying, move from this one muddy hole to this one muddy hole. He was saying, come out of this place with all this comfort, with all of this technology, with all of these advancements. Come out of this place because I've got something so great for you. So great. In fact, he says that I will make your name great among all the nations. How true is that? Was God true to his word on that, by the way? Is the name of Abraham great? Let me tell you what. Of the three major religions of the world, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, Abraham is revered in all three. Abraham is revered in all three of those. He definitely was made great in all of the world. God kept his promise on that. God blessed those who blessed him, and it says that he will curse those who curses him. Is that true? Let me just give you a quick little rundown on that. When the Greeks took over and destroyed the altar in the temple, they were very shortly then after what? Taken over by Rome. Rome then destroyed the temple and killed many of the Jews, and pretty soon after that, they crumbled as an empire. They were the greatest empire on the planet. And soon after this, they crumbled to nothing. Spain in the 1400s was one of the premier, if not the country in the world. But through the persecution of the Inquisition, they were reduced to a minor country within the other countries in Europe. And the one that we're most familiar with, Hitler's Germany. Where are they? They're gone. Those countries, those civilizations that cursed Jerusalem, that cursed the Jews, God said, I will curse them. They're gone. They're wiped out. So Abraham, it says, departed, verse 4, as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Okay, a couple of things. What happened was that Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees and he went to Haran. And by the way, he took his father and he took Lot, his nephew, as well as his family. Now, he was allowed to take his wife and all of his servants, had said, but he said, God said, leave your family and go to the land that I'm giving you. And he directs him to go into the land of Canaan. But Abram takes his father too. He takes his nephew as well. And he only goes part of the way. He only goes into part of the blessing that God has for him. You know, over and over again, we see that God says, and he makes this promise. He goes, I'm giving you, he says to the Jews, this land from this river to this river. I'm giving you all of this, he says to them. But how much do they eventually take? That much. God says, I've given you this much. I've promised you this much, but you've taken this much. Every time I read that, I'm struck by that. Because every time I read that, I think, God has promised me this much, and yet I take this much. And why do I do that? I'm afraid sometimes. I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings sometimes. Sometimes I'm just unaware because I'm so caught up in what I've got going on. And what I've got going on can only cover this much of what God has promised me. Ah, God has promised us so much. So Abraham took Lot. You know, he took his... Okay, so here's the deal. Lot's father was Abraham's brother, and he died. And so I think what we see here is that Abram kind of adopted Lot as kind of his son because Abram didn't have any children. We saw that at the end. It says that his wife was barren and they had no children. And so he kind of took Lot with him. Now, in his mind, I'm sure he was thinking, well, that's perfectly fine. I mean, he's kind of like my son, so I'm going to take him along. Well, what we see later is that's kind of a problem later on. Lot kind of causes a lot of problems. And it says, then Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran. And they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan, and Abraham passed through the land to a place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Moreh. And the Canaanites were there in the land. That's kind of obscure. I mean, of course, they go into the land of Canaan, there are Canaanites there. Now, that kind of makes sense, but there's a point to that. Right? I don't think God just adds stuff in just for like, oh yeah, I just want to write this. I'm just going to jot down this note. He says that the Canaanites were there. Now, what you have to understand is the Canaanites were not great. In fact, they were horrible. They had practices that went beyond just being pagans. They did things like sacrifice their children to Molech. And not in even a humane way, but they would take an enormous bronze statue with its hands out like this, and they would heat up a fire inside the statue until the hands were red hot. And they would lay their firstborn child into the hands of that statue, and it would roll off into the fire. And they were told that they cannot show any remorse. And so the mothers of their first, watching their firstborn children burn up and die, had to dance around as if they were happy. These are the Canaanites. They believed in temple prostitution services so much so that they would even make people become prostitutes in the temple, and they would have these huge orgies so much so that people would end up dying in the practice. And they would say, well, this was because we're praying for fertility. But what we see is a degrading of their society because they had gone so far away from God that they weren't only just worshiping other gods, they were killing their own children and each other in their practices of paganism. These are the people, it says, that he went into the land of Canaan and the Canaanites were there. These awful, horrible people were there in and around Abram. What does that mean? Why am I making such a point of that? Look, as we go through this and we see that God calls us many times into places, maybe not into a whole new land, maybe, but into certain situations or into places where it may not be comfy cozy. It may be difficult. Remember, he came out of Ur of the Chaldees, which was, you know, an incredible metropolis, into a land that was, first of all, pretty barren, and secondly, filled with a people who had a horrible system of worship and practice where they would kill one another and their own children. Sometimes, don't you feel like God calls us into a place and we're like, what am I doing here? These people are horrible. How can I work here? How can I go? Maybe they're your own family. Maybe you're sitting at Thanksgiving dinner going, oh, how did I survive? Not my family. But the Canaanites were there. But look at verse 7. But the Lord appeared to Abram, and he said, to your descendants I shall give this land. And there he built an altar. See, God sees that he has sent Abram into a land that is much different than what he was used to, probably not comfortable, filled with people who are very difficult to be around. But God steps in to encourage. And he says, Abram, it says that he appeared to Abram. Now, this isn't the same time that he appeared to him and said, leave. This is another time when he comes and he says, Abram, I'm going to give all of this to your descendants. I'm making this promise to you, he says. I'm making this promise to you. And I love that because when I find myself also in those horrible situations that are uncomfortable and I'm surrounded by people who are difficult, that God says, you know what, but I have you here for a reason. And, oh, by the way, I'm still here. I'm here with you. It wasn't that I just sent you out and said, good luck, have faith. He says, I'm here. I'm still here. And there he, Abram, built an altar to the Lord. Okay, a bunch of stuff here. How did he know to do that? Like, how did he know to build an altar? So we've talked about this a little bit. So what I believe is that by this point, this idea of offering up sacrifice to God on the altar, I think that had been lost. Generation after generation had led them to pagan idol worship. Not in the way that God had sold Adam and I believe Cain and Abel, and then Noah, who we saw built an altar after he came off of the ark. I believe that it had been lost, but I believe that God comes to Abram and he says, I'm instructing you on building an altar. This is how you worship me. You build this structure out of stone, untooled, and you offer blood atonement on this altar to worship me. It's important to God that he instructs us in the way to worship him. He does it over and over again. He points out the importance of this blood atonement all throughout the Old Testament so that when we get to the New Testament and we see that Jesus coming in and laying down his life in the blood atonement, the final sacrifice, that we understand it means something to God. It's important. In fact, he says it's the only way is through the substitutionary offering of an innocent sacrifice. Abram gets that. We're going to see that all throughout his life. Wherever he goes, he builds altars to worship God, which is so cool because, number one, he never settles down. It just, he went here, he goes there. Everywhere he goes, he lives in a tent. From the rest of his life, he lives in a tent, and he never stops moving. Like God took him out of a place where he probably was established. We know he was wealthy. And moved him into a location where he never finds a location, which is so cool because when we look at this, we say, well, he was at home here in Ur of the Chaldees, but God called him out, and guess what? He never found a home ever again because this world no longer was his home. He was simply a visitor, a pilgrim from that point on, never finding a place where he put down roots forever. And it is the same for every single Christian here. God called you out of a life before him, of a life that he was not in, out to something where we no longer, where we were a citizen of that world before, he calls us out to a place where we are no longer a citizen. In fact, we go from now from place to place to place, maybe not literally, but we are what? A visitor, a pilgrim in this world now, just like Abram and Sarah going place to place. But what Abram did was he built altars everywhere he went. He says, this, I worship God. And everywhere he went, he built and left an altar. It doesn't say that he would, you know, offer up a sacrifice and then gather up all the stones and then take them to the next place. He left visual signs, evidence that other people could see that he was worshiping the one true God everywhere he went. It was evident to people that they saw that. How am I doing that? How am I letting the people who are around me, who see me every day, going from my place to one place to the next, in what way am I showing them? What's my altar that I'm leaving for people to see to say, that guy, what's going on with that guy? Now, I'm not building piles of stones and killing animals and shedding their blood and then burning them to a cinder. I don't suggest that. I believe there's an ordinance or two in town against that. But what I am saying is, what are you doing so that people look at your life to say, something with that guy. She's different somehow. I don't know what it is. Maybe I'll ask them. What is it? He dwelt in tents and he built altars. That's what we see over and over again in the life of Abram. He lived in tents and he built altars. He was never at home in this world anymore. He was never at home. He was moving from place to place. He lived in a tent. The tent in Abram's life represents his connection to this world. He went from, I'm sure, a very nice place to now living in a tent, a temporary dwelling. And he built altars. That was his connection to God. See, he had a temporary connection to this place. but he built altars to God out of stone that he worshiped at. I mean, are we holding on so strongly to this world that we're not living in a tent? Now, again, I'm not saying go and live in a tent, move around the country in a bus. What I'm saying is, are we holding on so tightly to what we've got here that we aren't building the altars that Abram was building, that we're not leaving a sign that no one knows? We were talking in our soap group yesterday about the difference between grasping on or holding fast to what God has for us, to the gospel and what God has for us and what the world has. And when it says hold fast, it literally means hold on with both hands. Get that picture in your mind. When you see hold fast, it means do this. If I'm holding on to this and I've got all this stuff over here, I've got success in my career and I've got affluence and I've got position and power and, you know, authority over here possibly. And I go, oh. And I grab onto that, whatever it is. Big screen TVs, not inherently bad. I'm not saying those are bad. It's just an example. Possessions. And you're holding on to both, and all of a sudden you're like this. And this is going this way. And this is going this way. And you're like, I can't hold on to both. And what do? This one starts to slip out because this one's a lot easier to hold on to, frankly. And we let go of that one. And we grab on to this one. And we hold fast to whatever this is over here. Ugh. I do that sometimes. Sorry to say. Anybody else? Jan, do you do that? I know. I'm sorry. Yeah, it's Tony this time. Verse 8, it says that Abram moved from there to the mountains east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent, Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So something really interesting here. He's pitched his tent in between Bethel and Ai. You know, Bethel means house of God. You know what Ai means? Heap. Oh, I wrote it down. Heap of ruin. Ai means heap of ruin. Do you see that? He has pitched his tent in between the house of God and a heap of ruin. And that's where it says that he's pitched his tent. That's where he is at this moment, somewhere between the house of God and a heap of ruin. I think we are all somewhere in that space. Some of us are closer here to the house of God and further away from the heap of ruin, but some of us are over here. And in fact, I would say that changes for me on a daily basis. Some days I am very much to the side of the house of God, and other days I am much closer to the heap of ruin. And sometimes that has to do with how I feel that morning. Sometimes that has to do with who gets my attention that morning as I'm starting my day or going to work and in my office or in traffic, by the way. Draws me much closer to heap of ruin, quite frankly. But we need to watch that. We need to watch, where are we on that spectrum? I mean, if we're in between the house of God and the heap of ruin, how close are you to this side? Where do you want to be? I want to be here. I want to be here. See, Abram, he finds himself in between the house of God and the heap of ruin. What happens? So Abram journeyed, going on still towards the south. Now, there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. So here he is. He's in Canaan. He's in between the house of God and the heap of ruin, and a famine comes. And everyone starts to get hungry and desperate, including Abram. And so what Abram decides to do is go down to Egypt. Well, that's because Egypt had a great way of using the Nile River to irrigate its land. And so usually when there was a famine, Egypt usually was the last ones to suffer. They usually always had food. Now, what you need to know in the Bible Egypt usually is, in almost every instance, a picture of the world system, not God, the world. So Abram here, he finds himself in a tough spot. All of a sudden, he starts to hear his stomach rumble a little bit, and he's seeing all the people that are with him, and he starts thinking, you know what? We got to do something about this. I got to get my family down to Egypt, where the food is. And so Abram, he starts to struggle. He starts to be facing some obstacles. And what does he do? He goes towards the world's way. I'm going to come back to that. See, there's a famine, and he decides, I'm in a famine, I'm going to Egypt. But see, it says that when it came to pass, when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarai, his wife, indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Guys, ladies, when your husband comes up to you and says, Deirdre, you're so pretty, beware. Abram comes to his wife, he says, Sarah, you are so beautiful. You are beautiful. Now, Abram is 75 years old at this point, and we know that Sarah was 10 years younger than he. So we know that she is 65 years old, and here he is saying, you're so beautiful. In fact, you're so beautiful. As you go on, you'll see he says that when we go in to Egypt, they're going to see you, and they're going to see how beautiful you are, and they're going to kill me so they can take you as a wife for Pharaoh. Now, it says that he was almost to Egypt when this occurred to him, by the way. I don't know what he was thinking all of the days it took to get from where they were to Egypt. That didn't occur to him at that point ahead of time to think, oh, wait a minute. There might be some obstacles here along the way. See, but he was driven by what? His flesh. They were hungry. So they went towards where they knew there was going to be some issues. You know he knows it because he's talking about it right now, but it took him a little while to get to that place where he's like, oh, wait a minute. Oh, wait a minute. There could be an issue with this. So he says, how about this? When we get there, just tell everyone you're my sister. And then they won't kill me. Because here's what he knew. And this is amazing. But even the Egyptians at this time, knew that taking another man's wife into some kind of a relationship was bad. So they would kill the husband so that the wife was single, so that they could then take her as his wife. So somehow they knew adultery bad, murder okay, to get so that we don't have to be in an adulterous relationship. Somehow their morals had gotten so corrupted that killing someone in order for their wife to be single was okay, so that they didn't, heaven forbid, enter into an adulterous relationship. And that sounds funny, and that sounds crazy to think that that happens, but does that happen? Does that happen now, where we justify one terrible thing in order so that we don't do some other terrible thing? Oh my gosh, yes, it totally happens, in case you're thinking, no, it does. It does totally happen still. There are so many things that our world, if you just look over and say, how can you justify this just to get this? Any number of controversial issues we could list off today that are saying, well, to make this not so bad, let's not do that. Think about it in your life. What is it that you do that you justify and say, oh, well, I can't do this, but this is okay. Both of those things are not good things. Murder, adultery, both bad. Well, Abram might have been able to justify this a little bit. I mean, Sarah was his half-sister. Now, again, let's rewind a bit. That still was okay. It still was okay to marry a relative. It wasn't until Moses and the Levitical law that they were like, okay, don't do that anymore. But at this point, it still was okay. And he had married Sarai, who was his half-sister. And so maybe Abraham was like, well, it's not a full-blown lie. I mean, you are my half-sister. So we'll just tell everybody, you know, you're my sister. We'll leave the half part off, and we'll leave the wife part out. And we'll just tell everybody, you're my son. It's not a full-blown lie. It's a half-truth. It's a half-truth. Do you know what a half-truth is? A lie. A half-truth is a full-blown lie. If your intent is to deceive someone, keep them from the truth, that's a lie. Here, I'll go back to the pants example. If I have on a pair of pants that are clean, you know, they're clean. But if one whole pant leg gets dipped in mud, are they half clean? They're dirty. A half-truth is a lie. Do you know that God hates lies? He hates them. It says in Proverbs 6:16, it says, these six things God hates. In fact, these seven are abomination. And he goes through seven things. Pride, a lying tongue, people that shed innocent blood, people that run to wicked ways, people that cause discord. Oh, and lies. It's in there twice. Twice. God hates lying. Over and over again, we see that lies expose themselves over time. If sitcoms have taught me anything, it's that you can never, a lie will find its way out. Always, always. And in 22 minutes in a sitcom. And that is the case with Abram, we're going to see. But so he tries to justify and he says, well, you know, it's not really a lie. It's a half-truth. Don't lie. Don't lie to each other. Don't lie to each other. The Bible specifically says that. Don't lie to one another. And it's hard sometimes, right? Guys, if your wife comes to you and says, does this outfit make me look fat? Don't lie. Pretend you didn't hear her and leave the room. But don't lie. Let's pray. So, in fact, that's exactly what happens. It says that they go into Egypt, and it says that not only did, you know, was she so beautiful that the princes or the chiefs of Pharaoh saw her. Again, she must have been something for these guys to see her at 65 years old, by the way, and say, whoa, we've got to get this woman to Pharaoh, because if they had brought a woman that wasn't exceptionally beautiful to Pharaoh, they would not have lasted beyond that day. But they take Sarai to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh, it says that he was so impressed with her, and he was just like, whoa, he starts giving Abram all these gifts. He's giving him donkeys and camels and gold and silver, and he's like, well, this guy's going to be my brother-in-law. I'm going to treat him good, and he starts giving him all this stuff, and you know, Abram, he's like, oh, thanks. You know, where did he think this was going to go? At what point is there walking in, and Abram is saying, just tell everyone you're my sister. How did he think that was going to end? How was that going to end? Here's the thing, right? A deception makes you stupid, right? When you start to get into that and he starts to think, well, we'll just lie and we'll just tell him you're my sister. Well, he can't see beyond that anymore. He can no longer see what will happen. He's not thinking clearly. He's no longer making good decisions, or else you'd be thinking, okay, why don't you say you're my sister, and then they'll take you as Pharaoh's wife, and then... All right, that's a bad plan. Bad plan. Let's not do that. But he didn't get there. He didn't get there because, number one, what was his driving force from going to Egypt? His flesh. His flesh. Well, now as he's handed over his wife and Pharaoh is giving him all of these riches and all this gold and camels and livestock and all this stuff, and all of a sudden, not that he's saying, well, you know, this is a good consolation. I'm no longer my wife, but look at all these camels I've got. He wasn't saying that. He didn't know what to do at that point. He was trapped at that point. What do you do? Well, he should have gone to Pharaoh and said, you know what? Funny thing. She's not just my sister. She's also my wife. But I'm sure that he was afraid. I'm sure that he was afraid of what the consequence of that lie was going to be. Thankfully, God steps in. See, it says In verse 17, but the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abraham's wife. And Pharaoh called Abraham and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. Now, what you have to know is there's a process. So maybe Abraham was thinking, well, you know, there's a process there. And in some cultures that we see in the Bible, if you read Esther, you see that once she was selected to be a wife of the king, there was a 12-month process of her becoming to be ready before she went into the king. And so there might have been, and probably very likely was, a similar process of time. And so Abraham thought, well, I've got some time. I've got some time to work with here. And he's stalling, right? Do you ever feel like that sometimes? You're like, you're in the middle of a lie. And you're thinking, okay, I know the right thing to do, which is just come clean right now. Or I can just keep going along and going along and try and figure out, and somehow something will work out, and I've got some time, probably. But how well do you sleep when you've got that going on? How comfortable are you in your own body when you're sitting there and thinking, oh, I've got this lie going on, I hope nobody finds out, I'm going to keep perpetuating it. I probably have to tell another one to cover that one, and another one to cover those two, and pretty soon I'm juggling lies, and you're an anxious mess. And I'm sure that Abraham, as he's been giving all of this livestock and treasure and stuff from Pharaoh, is thinking, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? What am I going to do? In the process while he's waiting. Well, God steps in and he goes to Pharaoh and he says, this woman that you've taken, that's Abram's wife. Pharaoh goes to Abraham and he says, why? You lied to me. You lied to me that this was your wife. Why did you say she was your sister? You've got a guy, by the way, who's a pagan, calling out Abram, this man of faith, and saying, you lied? Man, you know you're somewhere off the path when an unbeliever is coming to you and saying, dude, what's going on? Let me tell you what, that stings. That stings. When someone in your family who you've been talking to, who you've been praying for, witnesses you do something that's, you know, not great, and they're like, huh, I thought you were a Christian. Oh, that stings. So, verse 20, Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Whoa! Bonus, hey, maybe it all worked out. Pharaoh says, you know what? Just get out of here. I don't want anything to do with you. By the way, he's probably covered with boils or something at the time because they all these plagues that he sent on his house. Boy, God in Egypt and plagues. There's something there. Pharaoh says, get out of here. Take your wife. And don't just go. Don't bother giving me. Don't, you know, separate out your sheep from my sheep. Just get out of here and go. And it says that he went. Actually, at the very next chapter, just those last first couple of verses, says that Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him to the south. You know what? There's something really important here. He takes Lot when he wasn't really supposed to take Lot. He takes him now into this land between the house of God and the heap of ruin, and he exposes him to every bad decision that he makes. He takes Lot with him into Egypt, and Lot is experiencing now his lie, his deception, this whole thing. That's going to come up later. That's going to come up later with Lot and Abram. But Abram, counting his lucky stars, grabs his wife and all of his household and all the treasure that he's just been given, and he boogies out of there back up into the land between Bethel and Ai, and that's where we're going to leave him for now. We'll pick it up next week. But there's an important thing that I want to mention. We just saw in this first chapter our introduction to Abram. We just saw Abram in all of his humanness. Right? He did have some faith to be able to go when God said go. And he had the spirit of worship because he built altars and he worshiped God. But he also failed a whole bunch of times. He didn't fully obey God at the beginning. He didn't do exactly what God said. He lied and he tried to deceive Pharaoh. He had some good moments and he had some bad moments. When I look at that and I think, there are some days that I have some really good days. There are some days that I have some really not great days. Just like Abram, I wrestle, I shift between here, the house of God, and the heap of ruin. But what is so cool about this is in Hebrews chapter 11, which we call the pillars of faith, it lists all of these characters, all these men and women throughout the Bible and their faithfulness. And none of the failings of Abram are listed where it talks about him. It says that by faith, Abraham believed and did what God did, called him to do, and he left the land to which it was given to him. And I look at that and I say, as many times as Abram fell, as many times as Abram failed and did poorly in the sight of God, he went back every time, and it says that he built an altar and he called on the name of the God, of God. And he says, God, oh, I'm so sorry. I totally failed you there. I am so sorry. And every time, God forgave him. Because at the end of his life, and what we see listed here in Hebrews, is God doesn't remember any of the failings of Abram's life. It doesn't remember any of it. It's not listed there. Only that he was faithful and obedient. And I love that about God. I love that about God because I am far from perfect. Abram was far from perfect. But he was obedient and he was faithful and he asked God to forgive him every single time and God did. And he will for you as well. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you. I thank you for this amazing example of Abram in your word to us, Lord, to encourage us, Lord, to challenge us, to lay our life up against his and say, how am I worshiping you, God? Is it obvious? Is it out there? Can people see it? Lord, where am I? Am I closer to the house of God? Or am I hedging closer to the heap of ruin? Lord, when I find myself in a famine, am I quick to run to satisfy my flesh? Lord, or am I content to sit in famine with you, knowing, Lord, that you have me there for a purpose and that I can trust you because you love me? How do I know that? Because you sent your son to die for me when I was an enemy of yours. Thank you. Lord, I pray as we go out today that we would take this message home with us and we would think about it throughout the week and we would continually ask ourselves, where am I? Am I more interested in satisfying my flesh? Am I more interested in prosperity, possessions, or am I content to hold fast to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Lord, am I building a permanent structure in the land of Egypt? Or am I content living in a tent in a world that I am no longer a resident, but simply passing through? Help me to remember that. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Speaking of satisfying your flesh, we are having church lunch today. I can see it's set up right outside the windows over here, so please don't run away. It's a great time to fellowship with one another, get to know each other a little bit better. Also, if you are in need of prayer, please come up. We're going to have people up front who would love to pray for you, or as I'm sure was mentioned, you can write it down and put it in the offering box in the back of the room. We want to pray for you. Prayer is amazing. It's powerful. This church has seen amazing things done through the power of prayer. So please, 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 let us pray for you. If you missed any of the announcements, everything is on our website, or better yet, you could sign up so that you're in our database, and then you get the email newsletter, which has all the announcements in it every single week. Amen? God bless you.